All right, let's begin reading then in Genesis 21, and we'll read verse 22 through the end of the chapter. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me in the country where you... Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness I have shown to you." Abraham said, I swear it. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard it only today. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart by themselves?" He replied, "Accept these as 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So that place was called Beersheba because the two men swore on oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, and the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. In the book of Timothy, it says that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is useful for, I guess as we come to this passage today, we might face that question: why is this passage in the Bible? What does this have to say about the history? In the history of redemption, we see Scripture, don't we, as being an unfolding history of redemption. Going back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's a promise that God makes to Eve to deliver his people, right? To deliver his people and to provide a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent, right? And so we know that is really what all of history is headed toward. And as we look at redemption, we see all of history headed that direction. And we have the benefit of many years of reading the Bible and many years of unfolding redemption. But here at this point in Scripture, we're faced with, why is this passage here? What does it have to say about redemption? I would point out that all Scripture is profitable. The Scripture is the Word of God. It's all there for a reason. We might say that all Scripture is not equally profitable, but it is all profitable. And certainly, if you were to read, some of the book of John, for instance, you can see very clearly how that points to the Savior and how that points to Christ. Whereas some Scripture may have to mine out the meaning a little bit more. May have to dig a little deeper, right? We may have to mine out the meaning of God's Word. As we come to this passage this morning, we have an account of Abraham and Abimelech and. It seems to be just a squabble over a piece of land, doesn't it? What does that mean? How does that fit into the unfolding history of redemption? What's profitable about this passage? So as we get going on that, I think we can probably I have 3 things that I think that we'll be looking at, but I'm curious as to, as we get going, what your thoughts are on that. Why is this passage in the Bible? It's the Word of God, right? We kind of face the same question, don't we, when we read the genealogies. The genealogies, they don't seem to, like, Why all these names? Why are they in the Bible? And the sermon that I listened to in preparation for this message from Ian Hamilton of the Cambridge Presbyterian Church, you know, he points out that he knows someone who was converted during the reading of a genealogy from Chronicles and who was converted during a sermon on that. And so we have this passage here. What does it have to say about redemption? So I've asked that question about five times now. What are your thoughts before I give you what I think the passage is really getting at? Any thoughts on it? Why is this passage in the Bible? Okay. 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 So it points out some things about God and some things about Abraham. Okay. That's good. Say that again. Do we know anything about the descendants of Abimelech? Well, this is the land of the Philistines, right? Abimelech was a Philistine king. So David, if you recall, was at war against the Philistines. He killed a number of Philistines. Saul, the Israel's first king, was at war against the Philistines. If you don't like jazz, you're a Philistine. You're not cultured, right? That's what Bill Edgar would tell you. I think you're on to something there. We do need to see it in the broader context of Scripture. Before we look at the broader context of Scripture, any other thoughts on this? Why is this passage in Scripture? Why are we studying it this morning? Are we just studying it because it's the next little passage before we move on? Last week we looked at, Isaac being born, and we saw how Isaac, how that was, God's, that was part of the unfolding redemption. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. All right. Well, is this the first time we meet Abimelech? We met Abimelech actually a chapter or two ago. Yeah. Yeah. This is actually the second. There's actually the second confrontation actually with Abimelech. There's, if you would want to say that there's confrontations here.
Yeah. This is the same guy that he tried to pass off Sarah as his sister.
Too. Yes, that's right. This is the same guy that he tried to pass off Sarah as his sister. And God appeared to him and pointed out to him that was indeed not his sister.
That's why he says, "Don't lie."
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
I was just thinking that Abraham was in a different land being from Ur. And I was thinking that in terms of the fact that they were chosen by God. They knew the one God. So in their dealings with the people of the land, they need to be honored and reflect God's love, God's grace, or God's mercy, kindness to the people.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. Okay. So the land was blessed because Abraham was there, and also we have message to Abraham, or message that they needed to deal honorably with the people of the land. Okay, so some practical considerations. What about redemption? Does this have anything to tell us about redemption? I think those are all good things that we've said so far. Let's look at this, because I think this is the real, this is like, this was a real eye-opener for me, when I was studying this. And I thought this was a very helpful way to look at it. And when we look at this passage, we need to take it into context of where it occurs in the history of Abraham, right? We had, didn't we, Abraham already being introduced to Abimelech. He tries to pass off Sarah as his sister, right? Then we have Isaac was born, right? That was the first part of chapter 21, and now we have this second conflict with Abimelech. Let's go back to where we are first introduced to Abraham, which is back in Genesis 12. Genesis 12:2. What promise does God make to Abraham in Genesis 12:2? I will make you, I'll just read it for you here. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. Your name will be great, and you will be a blessing. Okay? I will make you into a great nation. This is God's call to Abraham. The first time that we meet Abraham, here is in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 12. And this is what God says to Abraham: I'll make you into a great nation. At that time, Abraham was still in Ur of the Chaldees, right? He had not left there. He was, as far as we know, he was married, but he didn't have any children, right? So God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and this is what he says to him: I'll make you into a great nation. Then in verse 7, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter here, but in Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. "To your offspring I will give this land." So here we have somewhat a repeat of this promise, don't we? I will make you into a great nation. To be a great nation, you have to have offspring. And to this offspring, I will give you this land. So we have really sort of two aspects to the promise. He's going to be a great nation. He's going to have children. He's going to have offspring. And he's going to have a land, right? If we were to continue in the book of Genesis to God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Okay, this is referring to Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham says to God, I don't have an heir. The heir is not one from my own body, it's my servant, Eliezer of Damascus. And God says, this man is not going to be your heir. You're going to have a son. And we have that promise, don't we, of a son. And then in chapter 15, verse 7, skipping a few verses, he also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to take as a possession." Okay, so here we have in the book of Genesis 12, Genesis 15, two aspects, one promise. What is that promise? That you'll have an heir, that you'll have offspring, that you'll have a son and that you'll have a land. This land is the land I'm giving you. Okay, so what does that have to do with where we are now? Are you starting to see anything? Any picture here? Genesis 20. What is the conflict with Abimelech over? In Genesis 20. It's over Sarah, right? If Sarah had ended up married to Abimelech, that was a threat to God's promise, wasn't it? That was a threat to God's promise. We have God dealing with that threat to his promise by giving Abraham a son, by removing Abimelech's marriage, you know, removing Sarah from any kind of sexual relationship with Abimelech, right? That would have been a threat to the first aspect of God's promise. What do we have here? We have the son being born in the beginning of chapter 21, but we have a second threat from Abimelech. What is that threat? Threat to the land, right? And we have that threat being dealt with again by God. Do you see that? Isn't that like outstanding? I mean, this passage is here to teach us something about God, about the unfolding character of redemption, right? God keeps his promise. God reassures us over and over again, I'm going to send you a Savior. Savior is sent, right? We see this, don't we, in the book of the Lord. Lord God is protecting and preserving the covenant. We don't keep our part of the promise, right? We never have. I was just reading Jeremiah this morning, right? There's not one righteous person in all of Jerusalem. You know, and I think that's true of us, right? There's not one righteous person truly righteous among us. We're not righteous. We never keep our part of, but God always keeps his promise, right? And we have God keeping his promise here. We see the threat to, you know, his offspring is, you know, God, you know, in this unfolding way, we see that, you know, being dealt with. It's sort of bracketed around the birth of Isaac, right? So this passage is here. It's here for a very specific reason, to teach us something. You know, there's a certain way in which, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, here? How does Abraham deal with this? This threat? Let's just look at this land. Is this a real threat? It's just a piece of water, right? A well. Like, why is this a big deal? I mean, it's in Scripture. You know, of the 90-plus years that Abraham lived, God chose this, you know, these 12 verses to put in Scripture. How old did Abraham live actually to be over 100? So of all the years of Abraham's life, he chose this part. Why? You know, why is that? And, you know, why, you know, this land? I mean, who, you know, why is this really important? I mean, I think when we see, you know, a well in a very, like, desert area or very arid, you know, conditions, a well can be the difference between life and death. I have a cousin that's a missionary, a medical doctor in what's that country? Angola, right? And, you know, one of the big things that they had done recently was a well. And that well saved people's lives, right? Because they had no way of getting fresh water. This isn't a minor squabble, right? This is not, just something. This might be something that we might write off today because, we have fresh water, right? That's easy. And people, even if, we don't have well water here in the city, but if you live in the suburbs and the country, all kinds of people have wells, right? This is a major squabble. This is not just some minor, kind of deal. So what does Abraham do? Does Abraham say, God, you promised me this land. Now, why don't you take care of it, God? That could have been one way he dealt with it. What would be the problem with dealing with this squabble in that way? We'll get to the tree in a minute. Don't jump ahead of me.
Okay.
So no, that's good.
So that's kind of what I'm
saying. Yeah, no.
He wanted to bring something peaceful.
Yeah, but we'll talk about the tree. Go ahead. Yeah, don't we see? Yeah, so God wants to, or uses ordinary means rather than miraculous means. Can he work in miraculous means? Yes, he can. Actually, I think Abraham would have been tempting God if he had said, God, you take care of this, right? Do you remember Jesus? They're asking him for a sign and he won't give a sign, right? Why? Herod, when he's, hopes for a miraculous sign at Jesus, right before, Jesus is crucified. Jesus isn't here to impress people, right? It's kind of like, you might have heard that, I've heard this, I don't know if it's a joke or what you want to call it, a number of times where, there's a person that's caught in a flood, right? And, the flood, keeps coming up, so they climb up on their roof, or they're on the first floor, and a boat comes by, and they said, "Jump in the boat," he says, "Oh, my God's going to take care of me. God's going to take care of me, right?" And then, he gets up to the second floor, and he goes up the stairs, and another boat comes by, and he's like, "Well, No, I'm not going to get in. God's going to take care of me. God will take care of me." And so finally he's on the roof of his house and a helicopter comes down, right? And drops down a ladder and says, "Jump on." And he says, "No, God will take care of me." And then he drowns. And when he gets to heaven, he asks, "God, I thought you were going to take care of me. You said you were always going to take care of me." And God said, "Well, I sent you two boats and a helicopter." Right? God uses ordinary means. And that's all that you have going on here. It's ordinary means. Abraham makes a treaty. That's an ordinary thing you would do. Ordinary means. God saves people using ordinary means. He saves the land using these ordinary means.
Beginning of this, You know, so he says, swear to me here by before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or descendants, you know. So, like, I mean, he's being honorable in his answer to Abimelech over right. the conflict, you know.
Right.
He's not just saying, you know, digging in his heels and saying, I dug this well and it's mine. You know, he's like, you know, I dug this well and here, I'm going to give you this little, you know, this little gift.
Right.
This stuff to...
Right.
Right.
We have Abraham, isn't he? He's engaged. This is the second thing I think we can really take from this passage. He's engaging with the world. You know, Abimelech's, you know, Philistine. He's not of the promise. Abraham knows that. Doesn't mean that Abraham, you know, just withdraws from him. He engages in a relationship with this guy. Right? I mean, we're to engage the world also. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. You know, we're not supposed to live a monastic existence and not engage the world on things. And here we have Abraham, he's engaging the world. This is, you know, Abimelech's there. Abimelech, you know, asks him to, you know, to, we have a treaty taking place. Abraham doesn't just say, okay, God, take care of it. He's engaging the world. The difficulty, isn't it? And I think Jesus says this, you know, in his prayer for his disciples in John 17. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you give them victory over the evil one. I mean, even Jesus, he doesn't take us out of the world. We're in the world. We're faced with temptations. But there is a certain sense in which we have to engage the world, right? Now, I think, you know, sometimes we can get confused, can't we? You know, oh, we have to, you know, we have to be like the world, you know? We have to attract people to our worship. We got to have a lot of good singing, you know, a lot of, you know, a good rock band, you know, so that we can attract people. Well, first of all, you know, as far as entertainment, the world knows how to do it better. And you're not going to attract them to your service by providing a good entertainment. Because if they want good entertainment, they can go to a movie that costs millions of dollars to make that somebody, you know, put a whole lot of, you know, a whole lot into. I mean, we can fall into that trap. We can fall into that temptation. You know, this is my way of relating to the world. I need to go out and, you know, party, you know, with the world. I need to go out and spend time, you know, in the world, getting to know people. Well, yeah, you do. But, you know, the warning in Scripture is, you know, be like the world, be in the world, but not of the world. You know, it's like a ship in the water. You're in the water, but don't let the water into the ship. Because what happens? The ship sinks. Flee youthful lusts, Paul warns Timothy. Flee youthful lusts. Timothy, you know, was a minister of the gospel, but he's being warned by Paul to flee youthful lust. It's a real temptation, isn't it? To, you know, I mean, you know, what are some things that you know, are worldly, that, you know, aren't bad in themselves, but that, you know, you do? How about Facebook? Anyone here on Facebook? I mean, are there good things about Facebook? Yeah, right? It's social networking. I'm not on Facebook, so. If you're looking for something about me, you won't find it on Facebook. I have to ask my wife or kids. Right? But it can be a real temptation, can it? You can get caught up, and there's a lot of drama on Facebook. Right? You can get caught up in a lot of that. So, you know, here we have Abraham, don't we? We have him, you know, engaging in the world. He doesn't despise a relationship with Abimelech. It's a good thing, right? It's a good thing to be on good terms with your neighbors, right? It's a, you know, a something that we, you know, that we want to be you know, engaged with. So why does Abraham plant a tree? I wish Bethsaida had to step out for a minute, but I kind of pushed her off a little bit earlier when she was talking about this. Why does Abraham plant a tree? Is he planting a stake? Is he planting his flag and saying, "This land is mine"? Why is he planting a tree? Is he maybe he's just he's like one of these people wants to reduce his carbon footprint, right? I read about that recently. A guy that planted 100 trees because he was doing a lot of flying, and he figured that he had to reduce his carbon footprint by planting trees. Is that what why Abraham's doing this? Why does Abraham plant a tree? Yeah. It's not him naming and claiming the land. God had already done that, right? God had already claimed that land for Abraham. But it's a reminder to who? To him and his descendants that what? What does it say here in verse 33? Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines. There he called on the Lord, the eternal God. It was a reminder to him and to his children that every time he saw that tree, I called on the name of God. And I called on the name of God what? In the land of idols. The land of the Philistines was the land of idols. They were pagans. Abraham worshipped the one true God. They worshipped idols. Here is where I called on the name of the Lord. It's a reminder to him. Because really, you know, and I think this really is made clear in the book of Hebrews, right? Because this land, you know, you ever wonder why Abraham continued to live in tents? God gave him a land. He was in that land, but he lived in tents. Why did he live in tents? He didn't set up a city. Certainly had enough people to set up a city. He didn't set up a city. You ever wonder why he never set up a city? Okay. He knew that this wasn't his world, is that what you said?
Yeah.
Hebrews, let's read it. Hebrews 11, and I think this is exactly what Hebrews, what you just said, Bethsaida, is exactly what Hebrews 11 says with regard to this. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country, right? He lived in tents. He's a stranger in a foreign country. He went to live in a promised land. He wasn't putting down this tree as a stake to claim this land. This was not a name it and claim it. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him according to the same promise. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all lived in tents. Points it out right here. We're given a direct, explanation for that question. Why did Abraham still live in tents? For he was looking forward to what? To the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He saw beyond this land to the heavenly city whose architect and builder was God. You see how this fits into the unfolding history of redemption? I mean, isn't that beautiful? There's all this fighting over the land of Palestine. We have to see beyond Palestine, as Abram did, to that heavenly Jerusalem, don't we? Book of Philippians says that our citizenship is in heaven. Right? I know probably everyone here in this building is a citizen of the United States. We're in the United States. But our citizenship is in heaven. We see beyond where the Lord has placed us. He's placed us here. But we see, don't we, that heavenly citizenship. That heavenly land. You know, God promised Abraham offspring. Yeah, Isaac was his offspring. That was a very direct answer to his promise. But beyond Isaac was who? Jesus, right? God promised Abraham a land. The land of Palestine was a direct answer to that, right? But beyond that was what? The promised land, right? The heavenly Jerusalem. So we see how, you know, God in Genesis 3:15 promises the Savior. And he fulfills that promise, don't we? We see, isn't that beautiful? Just the unfolding of God's promise? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can get a little comfortable. Don't get too comfortable. Mm-hmm. And that's his love again for us.
Yeah.
To remind us that we can stay focused. That's our treat.
Right. You've heard the phrase, right? This world is not my home. I'm but a passing through.
Yeah.
Right? And that's that was certainly true of Abraham. And you know, hopefully it's true of us as well. Yeah.
It kind of makes you go, huh?
It's the land of the Philistines, isn't it? Yeah, we live in the land of the Philistines. Ever think about that?
I mean, it kind of begs the question, like, well, what's the land he's promised then? Yeah. You know, I mean, yeah. You just answered that. But, like, that's kind of, it sort of points at that, too.
Yeah.
want a temple built. He wanted them to, like, you know, he wanted them to use this tabernacle. It was temporary. Mm-hmm. Like, I don't know. Like, it makes you wonder. It was a very long time before there was, like, a permanent, you know.
Yeah. Well, if you recall back to the stoning of Stephen, what was the issue at the stoning of Stephen? That he had spoken against the temple and against the land that the Lord had given? Well, Stephen saw that that land, that temple, was in heaven. It's always been there. It's a mistake to think that the land of Palestine, that's only symbolic. From the very beginning of time, God had it planned this way. The land of Palestine was just a manifestation, like a visible sign that Abraham could see. But he was looking forward, does it would say, Hebrews 11, he's looking forward to the city whose architect and builder was God. Stephen, you know, looking forward to the city whose architect and builder is God. And you're right, Bethsaida. Whenever we get comfortable, God reminds us where our citizenship is, doesn't he? Well, that's all I have to say. Does anyone else have anything?
Don't get comfortable.
So we started out looking at, why is this passage in the Bible? And hopefully we have a better understanding of why this particular passage, what this particular passage tells us about our citizenship, our tells us about, you know, who we are, tells us about God's unfolding history of redemption. I can't claim to have discovered any of this on my own. You know, certainly the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, doesn't he? But he also uses people, you know, that have great, you know, that are, and it just, this whole passage, you know, just blew me away just to understand, you know, why this is here, why this passage is here. All right, why don't we close with prayer? Lord God in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for calling us your people. We thank you, O Lord, that our citizenship is in heaven. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep us from ever getting too comfortable here in the world that we live. O Lord, we pray that we would engage the world, but that we would not be of the world. That we would engage those that do not know you, O Lord, and that we would be a witness to them. That we would not fall into the temptations of this world. We pray, O Lord, for your blessing upon us as we gather for worship. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. That you would open our eyes to see what your word has to say. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.